We're thinking tonight about strength in trials. These most solemn words from Jesus in John 15, 18 through, and I think we'll stop at 16, 15 tonight. What we know is a farewell discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 of John are so intense and so detailed. Sometimes it's hard to get a sense of what's going on. So just a couple of sentences to recap. Jesus is preparing to go to heaven. And of course, to go to heaven by the way of the cross. And to prepare in heaven a home for his followers. And he tells them this, John 14, 1 to 14. And he knows that his followers who trust in him are going to do great things. As he begins to say in that section, they will love him. They will obey him. They will experience the indwelling of the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit. And they will enjoy God's peace in a turbulent world. That's the second half of John 14. Now, in that turbulent world, John 15, Jesus says he is the vine and they are united to him as branches to the main trunk of a vine. They're ordained for fruitfulness, which means their obedience to him. And that obedience uniquely is to be shared in deeply sacrificial love, modeled on Jesus and reflected in the command 15 verse 17 to love one another. So Jesus has spoken already of the Holy Spirit, but then we move into this section where particularly in the second half, he will speak about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the teacher will come as a comfort in the light of the cost. This first section, 15:18 through to 27, is about the cost of discipleship. It will be hard. What faces the disciples, what faces you and me as Christians, will be hard, and we'll look at that now. But there's comfort in the form of power. He's saying, do not be overwhelmed. The Holy Spirit will be given and you'll be given power to follow me, to understand and obey my will. So that's where we're going. Let's think first about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. What is ahead of us? Well, talk about saying it straight. Jesus says what faces his obedient disciples and church is hatred. There is an if in verse 18, but it's not so much an if as a when. And when the world hates us, we think we must be doing something wrong. We must be throwing around that salt or shining that light in a wrong way. But we might be hated precisely because we are living properly, distinctively, bringing exposing light and salty words. And when those difficult times come, Jesus says, know or keep in mind that the world hated me first. If we're living distinctive lives and being hated, it's probably because we are living like Jesus. And the world will hate us, Jesus says, because we don't belong to it. That's to read on in verse 19. Because we don't belong to it. There's a lot of talk these days of diversity and inclusion. But the diversity that we are pursuing as Christians, our decision to follow Jesus Christ, is not a welcomed diversity. You can be anything you want, but you can't be that. There's no inclusion for the Christian church obediently following her master. For all the embracing of difference in our society, this is the difference as Christians we will not find tolerated. The world wants to reject Christ, and the world will persecute and reject his faithful people. You do not belong to the world, verse 19. Does that mean we have been orphaned, cut off cut adrift from everybody and anyone? No, we belong to Jesus. He has, as he says, chosen us out of the world. And whilst that is our treasure, our experience as we enjoy that treasure will be one of isolation and loneliness and at times great hostility. And of course, the church faces that great pressure then to be indistinct, to be popular, to go quiet on the great shape and message of the Christian life. The church is tempted to offer a heaven with no hell. Jesus is an affirmer of everybody rather than a controversial teacher who proclaims himself as the only way to God, who condemns lifestyles in opposition to God. The church is tempted to have a nice Jesus and a judgment-free, hell-free, pleasing everybody message. But that is not the church of Jesus. Nor can Jesus' true followers escape this kind of reaction and reception. Verse 20, Jesus says, "No servant is greater than his master." He's repeating there what he's told them a few minutes before, recorded in John 3 and verse 16. "They will persecute you because they persecuted me." So we are not above our master. We cannot seek an easy life. That, of course, does not mean we seek a life of conflict. We have no mandate to be offensive, unpleasant to the world. Remember how the Apostle Paul says, Romans 12:18, "As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." But that is not an invitation for compromise on everything. Rather, we are to strive to be peaceful and peacemakers. But we must be ready to suffer rather than sin. And there is sin where we are silent on the gospel and where we betray our master by never speaking words which might cause offense in loyalty to him. So it's a difficult and a hard road, but we are living for the sake of his name. Think a little bit more about the nature of the opposition. Jesus says, when it comes, verse 21, "They will treat you this way because they don't know my name. Rather, they will treat you because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." This is a willed ignorance of God that drives such hostility towards the church. People don't want to know God in and of themselves. Therefore, verse 22, they will not receive Jesus' words. But now he's come, and they have, he says, no excuse for their sin. In fact, Jesus says, verse 23, "As they hate me, they're showing that deep-seated hatred to the Father as well." Jesus' life, his miracles, verse 24, his teachings are only exposing what is there already. A hatred which is deep-seated, insistent, and irrational. Jesus quotes a great messianic psalm, Psalm 69. "They're only fulfilling in their hatred what is written in their law. That God prepares and sends his Messiah, what do? Psalm 69, verse 4, "They hate me without reason." Opposition to Jesus is never reasonable or sane. It is hate-driven and irrational. Do we want to live under God's blessing or the world's? The smile of the Lord Jesus or the empty applause and affirmation of the world which hates Jesus? Let's remind ourselves of these so familiar words in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. The world curses them. Jesus pronounces blessing upon them and promises them that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus encourages us in what we cannot understand and will not, left to our own devices, be able to do at all. To know that we are blessed, quote, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He charges us, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, with those blessings pronounced on our lives when they're in the terrible, terribly difficult passages of persecution and rejection, and when we're so tempted to want the world's applause, we need to remind ourselves of Luke 6:26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. For that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. You read those books of the Old Testament, whenever there's a false prophet, what does he? I think always he. Don't know if there are any she's. Let's say he. What does he say? What the king wants. What the people want. Being a false prophet was a high status job in Israel. You get often royal protection, royal affirmation. There was a nice career path. It was a cushy number. The true prophets in the Old Testament are invariably persecuted, hated, marginalized, mocked, hunted down, and sometimes put to death. All of them word pictures helping us to spot God's truest prophet, the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows. And all of those false prophets helping us to make the decision. Whose blessing do we want to live under? Whose woes will we tolerate in this life for the sake of the life to come? Who is our master? Is it the world or the Lord Jesus Christ? This will be costly, but there is no other way set before us. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not, deliberate exaggeration to get our sleepy attention, does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's going to involve sitting light on our reputation, our financial security, our career prospects, a comfy, cozy sense of belonging, of being understood and respected. All must go on the line. We must be ready to lay down all of those things and even our own lives to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Well, who would be a disciple? Peter has already complained to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. I wonder if those words were coming back into Peter's mind, because Peter might feel that things were moving towards some kind of end of the suffering, end of the toil, end of the cost. And in a sense, Jesus is preparing Peter and the disciples to realize, no, they're only just beginning. But here is the encouragement. Here is the reassurance. The warnings continue. But the promise of power comes with these warnings. Here is a wonderful promise that they, the disciples, and we will receive power for the work ahead of us. And the power is a person. The help is a he. He is the Holy Spirit. See that little section, verses 26 and 27. He is the counselor, and he is the Spirit of truth. Jesus will send the counselor from the Father. So Christian Orthodoxy says, as we understand the working of the Trinity, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Spirit comes to testify about Jesus. I was wondering this evening as we began worship, and as I was cycling down here for worship, Jesus must have been, can we say it, excited as he was teaching his disciples. They had no conception that their lives were going to be invaded and possessed and taken up and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They just had this growing sense of ill ease and dread and fear. And Jesus has known all along that when he goes, the Spirit will come. Now he must have been, as we are whenever we are preparing to tell somebody about a gift we want to share with them or some news to share with them, we're excited. Surely our Lord was excited as he looked at the disciples and as he looked ahead to their empowering and the courage and conviction and ability to sacrifice themselves, lay their lives down and obey the teaching of Christ and withstand the hatred of the world. So here's the power of God coming to bring God's truth. Truth for the disciples and truth for the world. And if we just had verse 26 and no verse 27, I think we'd be very thrilled about that, wouldn't we? We'd be grateful. We'd be excited. The Holy Spirit has come to do the work of testifying to Jesus. And the answer is he has. But there's more. There's verse 27. Who else must testify? The disciples must. You have been with me from the beginning. You know my story. You know my life. You know my teaching. And soon you'll really understand my gospel. And so you must testify. And we must testify. So the Spirit testifies. The church testifies. Bring them together. That's what Jesus is saying. The Holy Spirit testifies through the obedience and suffering church, declaring the gospel of Jesus. And how will the Holy Spirit work? Let's look down to verse 8. He will testify. He'll testify through his people. He will work in power. Firstly, bringing conviction. Jesus must go, backing up to verse 7, and it's for your good that I'm going away. And when I go, the counselor will be sent to you. And his work, he brings conviction. He convicts the world of what the world will never recognize, what the world will strive to deny, that the world is guilty before God, that the world has sinned, that the world is unrighteous, and that the world is liable to judgment. That word convict, the Spirit is sent to convict a guilty world. It's the same word the New Testament sometimes uses as expose. And there's a well-known verse, John 3, verse 20, John comments, everyone who does evil hates the light. And we do. When we do wrong things, the last thing we will stand is other people finding out. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed, brought to light. What is the Spirit's work when he comes? He will expose the guilt of the world so that the world will know it. A world guilty and sinful, verse 9, because they refuse to believe in Jesus. A world guilty, verse 10, because it refuses to recognize that Jesus is who he has always claimed to be. Just to unpack that statement. He'll convict the world in regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father. Which means Jesus' work, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, and then going to the Father, the ascension, does what? The Spirit will teach the world that Jesus is righteous, and whilst we refuse to put our trust in him and honor him as Savior and Lord, we are deeply unrighteous. We're deeply wicked, and we're deeply in need of the mercy of God. That's what that verse is saying, and it's the Spirit's work to show us that we need a righteous, exalted Savior who stands ready to save all who come to him. And then the Spirit's convicting work, thirdly, verse 11, is regarding judgment, because the prince of this world stands condemned. And I think the meaning of that verse is something along these lines. The forces of evil are enclosing around Jesus. They're bringing him to his abandonment, his arrest, his brutalizing, his condemnation, his false trial, and his death. The prince of this world has his hour, as Jesus says elsewhere. But then in the light of the third day resurrection and then the ascension of Jesus, the prince of darkness stands, the prince of this world stands condemned. People can see that at the cross and through the empty tomb, evil is defeated. Death has no hold on Christ or those who believe in him. And the devil can have no hold and power either. The Spirit's work shows us that Christ is the victor. And that evil, though having its day, will one day have a day of judgment before that new world, that home of righteousness, is ushered in. Well, we feel that our mission to the world feels so weak because we're weak. Our gospel seems so foolish and powerless. Jesus knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our instincts. He knows our struggles. But this section says he is preparing to send his Spirit, who will go through the testimony of the church and bring the world to conviction that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And the work of the Spirit will cut through even the most hideous persecution and opposition to God, though there's not time to trace it. If you just remember the verses from 16, verse 1 through to verse 4, Jesus warning, warning, warning that the true church will find its most intense opposition from religious people. True believers will be persecuted by the state at times, but often persecuted more keenly by those who claim, verse 2, they are doing a service to God. And you can look for obvious and extreme examples in many parts of Nigeria and West Africa and Iran and many nations in the Middle East and in East Asia. You see it perhaps more subtly, and you have to look more closely in the church in our own nation, where many who love their positions of power actually hate the gospel of Jesus Christ and persecute its true servants in their denominations or networks. And maybe we know Christian leaders who have had to resign on conscience because of the unbelief and hostility of those in their church structures, or have actually been not allowed the liberty of conscience, they have just had to leave their jobs. So unbelief comes from surprising places. Let's not be naive about that or surprised when it happens. But the last thing I want us to look at before we turn to bread and wine is the way that Jesus tells the disciples, verses 12 to 15, how the Spirit will come to do what? To guide you into all truth. Now, we need to be careful here. We are eavesdropping on what Jesus says to the disciples. We need to be alert to where these promises apply directly to us. When we're saying they apply to the disciples in that way, and now they apply secondarily to us, the church of today. So verse 13, the promises to these disciples who'll be in a few moments' time absolutely terrified, then in a day or two's time in an absolute fog of grief, and then as the weeks go on, as they are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, deeply confused and bewildered, unable, verse 12, to bear any more of Christ's teaching, the Spirit of truth will come to guide them into all truth. That doesn't mean there'll be geniuses at quantum mechanics and have encyclopedic knowledge. That's of course not what it means. Nor does it mean they will know all the truth about God. But the Spirit's role for those disciples as the founding leaders of the church will be to bring them to all the truth they need. That essential deposit of knowledge and wisdom for the church, which they will later come to put into the written form of Scripture. And the Spirit will come and guide them into that truth. And so we hear that promise and we say, thank you, Father, for your written word. All the truth I need is my direction, my warning, my comfort as I seek to live the life of a disciple. And that truth which the Holy Spirit will speak to go on in that verse will be the truth which he has heard in the councils of heaven from the Father and from the Son. And the Spirit's work in bringing that truth, beautiful verse 14, he will take what is mine and he will make it known to you. And in that way, he will bring me glory. And that's a good verse to remember, an important verse to remember as we think about the Holy Spirit's work today. The Holy Spirit is at work. What will I know? What will be the sign and the proof that the Holy Spirit is working in my life? I'm led to Jesus. I'm led out of myself, away from distraction. I'm seeing Jesus more clearly. I'm aware of his love more deeply. I'm responding to him more consistently, gratefully, trustingly, and importantly in the light of this passage, more bravely. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of conviction, the Spirit of testimony, all the power we need. And it's good as we come to the Lord's table that we're not feeling very powerful. Because if we waited until we felt powerful, we really wouldn't do very much in the Lord's service, would we? But we come to the God of power, who loves to work in the foolish and the weak as the disciples were, who loves to impress upon us his grace, who loves to meet us and surprise us, strengthen us, and recommission us. So we come to the table saying, Lord, I'm fearful. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, my love is cold. Work in me. Impress upon me your gospel love. And send me in your service, expectant for your Spirit's work. Let's sing Jesus the joy of loving hearts. And the hymn helps us to express both our need of Jesus and our confidence that he will meet us and satisfy us in our need. Then I'll read familiar words as we're seated and we'll come to the Lord's table.